80% of Americans say that they can't stand and actually literally hate the idea of getting up Monday morning to go to work. 80%. Amen. 90% say that they are dissatisfied with their jobs. Now, why is that? I think in your outlines, you'll see a couple of things. One is that people have these wrong attitudes about work. They have this idea that work is a judgment. Work is a result of the curse. And so they look at chores, kids, when parents ask you to do things. And you're like, no, clean the bathrooms. Students can't stand the idea of doing homework. And sometimes some of us in our career situations hate our job, or women hate housework. And so we see this as God punishing us, this idea of work being a judgment, even though in Genesis 2, the idea of cultivating the garden and naming the animals was all prior to the fall. That was work. Cultivation actually means work in the Hebrew. And so therefore, it was a part of God's blessing us and part of our calling. Another view is to work, view work, and work becomes an idol. That's the people who live for their jobs. You know anybody like that? They live for their job. They introduce themselves, making sure that you know what their career path is, right? I'm Dr. Hurtalot, you know, that kind of thing. And I'm Mary, I sell real estate. And Fred, waste management, you know, that kind of stuff. And they feel guilty when they're not working. There may be some of you in this room that are that way. You're kind of a workaholic, and you think about work every minute of the day. Well, both of those false views are unbiblical, and they tend to enslave Christians. And God never intended work to be a curse or for work to control us. So what's the answer? Well, turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 6, please. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5, 6, 7, and 8. Paul's talking about the responsibilities of the first century genuine Christian household. And it's based upon Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, which is knowing who we are in Christ and what God has done for us. And then based on that regenerated life, a life that wants to live what Christ said we would live once we're transformed, and that's talked about in chapters 4, 5, and 6. And he uses that term, walk, to describe our lifestyle, calls us to walk uniquely, to walk in love, as light of the world, and with wisdom. And the wise walk, talked about in chapter 5, verse 15, issues forth in being, 5:18, filled with the Holy Spirit. Being filled with the Holy Spirit has certain results. Now, everyone in this room, you can tell when someone's filled with the Spirit, they're seeking to live the Bible. They're singing in their heart to the Lord. They have a joy. They're always thankful. That's a part of being filled with the Spirit. And they're submissive to one another. And you can always tell, sadly, when someone is not filled with the Spirit. They don't live by the truth. They don't have joy of song in their heart. They're unthankful. And they don't submit to each other. And the reason this is so important, because Paul launches from here into a discussion of the first century household. And no Christian family is going to function the way God designed unless each member is seeking to be filled with the Spirit. That is what's lacking in so many Christian households. And understand, as Paul goes on and talks in 5:22 all the way through chapter 6, where we are right now, and talking about this household, get this, and don't forget that he's talking about our family responsibilities. He's not talking about our rights. Our culture talks about rights. You know, this is what we deserve. This is what helps us. We're very self-focused, but we talk about responsibilities. Even sometimes when a couple will come in and go, my husband is a slob. And the question is, well, we can't change him, but what can you do before the Lord? What's your responsibility before the Lord to help him and to contribute to this marriage relationship? So you can't change other people, but you can before the Lord accept the responsibility of what God has called you to do. And Paul is telling families that they'll only glorify God, they'll only get along, they'll only function the way God designed when we seek to function living out our responsibilities. So on the basis of being filled with the Spirit, we fill out our responsibilities. And what are they? Wives are to submit to their husbands, 5:22. Husbands are responsible to love their wives, 5:25. Children are responsible to obey their parents, 6:1. Fathers are responsible to train their children. And now, in the first century, as a part of this household, slaves are responsible to obey their masters, and masters are responsible to treat their slaves like Christ. And that's the layout. In the New Testament household, there were parents, there's a couple, there's children, and there are slaves, and sometimes multi-generational. And the New Testament, what you have is this idea of slavery, and it was quite a bit different than the slavery that was experienced in our country in many, many years ago in the USA. In the New Testament, slavery was not based on an evil slave trade or race. In Roman times, instead of killing everyone who the Romans were trying to conquer, they would basically be taken as slaves. And those who got in debt, are you ready for this? They paid it back by becoming a slave to those they owed their money to. How's that? There was no chapter 11 back then. And so they would then indenture themselves to this whoever they owed until they paid back what they owed. So you're saying, should we adopt that today? In the first century, it was quite unique. Many chose to become slaves as a way to earn enough money to advance their family's need or standing, especially if they were very impoverished. You know, you may not realize this, but many slaves were abandoned babies. Infanticide was practiced in the first century on a large scale, and a father often in Roman secular culture didn't want a baby girl because they weren't as advantageous in that culture, or if there was the slightest flaw in an infant, they would discard this baby, and often that child was rescued, sometimes by a poor family that couldn't adopt them because that was too financially constraining, and so they would then make them a slave, or sometimes they were rescued by slave merchants and then sold as slaves, but a lot of them were infants that were abandoned. Many slaves were in high positions. In fact, many slaves in high positions had slaves themselves. Are you ready for that? Slaves owning slaves. And some were stewards over large houses and lived in luxury and had a family and social standing, and they oversaw hundreds of other slaves. Very few slaves, you might not know this, remained as slaves in life in the Roman Empire. Most often, not all the time, they were freed by the age of 30. Sometimes even Rome offered edicts in certain regions that demanded that slaves be set free. By the time you get to the first century, there was a slave uprising. Remember the movie Spartacus? That actually happened, and as a result of that, people began to treat their slaves a lot better. And so during the first century, it wasn't as abusive as it had been in the past, and slaves filled out every role in society, from educated to menial labor, and they were often treated fairly. Sometimes they were treated cruelly, but you got to grab onto this. Let's divide up the auditorium here. About this much of the auditorium right over here, from here over, a third of the people in any church, in any society in Rome, were slaves. That was all the way up to a half. So half of you, all of you, were the slaves. And after service, we want you to be working for the rest of us over here. So that's kind of what the culture was. It was many, 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 many slaves. So interesting enough, instead of overturning the social structure, New Testament writers called Christians to love each other, serve each other, care for one another. And over time, when slaves served their masters as if they were Christ, and masters loved their slaves as if they were Christ, then slavery disappeared from the social structure. The New Testament doesn't approve of slavery in any way, but instead of attacking it externally, the apostles believed that in the power of the gospel itself to transform heart and thus change the evil social structure internally. And can you imagine how weird it was? I mean, I could be a slave in Roman society as a teaching pastor, and my master could be here as a brand new convert. So the whole structure, even in the church, was reversed many times as the church gathered together. And so it was a very interesting environment. But in this world, Paul now addresses what I think you can see why there is direct application to employment. Because basically, the New Testament was made up of slaves, and they were the workforce of that particular society, almost half. And every single one of you in this room, no matter who you are, has a job to do, right? Most men and some ladies have your employment. And you housewives, it's your home. You students, it's your school. And kids, it's being obedient to your parents. You have a job. You say, what does God want me to do with my job? Good question. Look at verse 5 of Ephesians 6. Slaves, be what? Obedient to those who are your masters. So again, applying this directly to employment, do what your boss tells you to do. The main command in this passage is obedient. And our Father in heaven is your boss, but he has also given you earthly authorities to obey, and your employer is one of them. And last time we saw that to please God, you are actually to, the word obey there is to listen and to come under that listening. So in other words, it's a kuo with a kind of a command to it. So you listen to it and then you respond to it. He wants you to do that. It's continual, which means all the time. There's no exceptions except when they tell you to disobey. Direct disobedience. They have to command you to directly disobey your heavenly master. And at that point, you want to be like Daniel, very gracious in responding to your heavenly master over your earthly boss. But other than that, you are to obey what they say 24/7. Now get this. The behavior of a Christian at work is to be unique. One more time. You are to be unique. The attitudes and actions of the New Testament slave, by application, the attitudes and action of a Christian employee today, are to be shockingly different than those who are not Christians from everyone else at the workplace. God expects Christians, are you ready, to work better than those who are non-Christians. He expects you. Look what he says in verses 5 through 7. Let's read it together. Slaves, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh. Now get this. With fear and trembling, in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Not by way of eye service as man pleasers, but as slaves of Christ. Doing the will of God from the heart. With good will render service as to the Lord and not to men. Now what is Paul telling us? The key to understanding these three verses, let me be technical just for a second here. Take a look at that really closely. If you have a good translation, you'll notice some as's, A-S. There's four of them in here. The first two are not attached to a participle, and that means he's talking about attitude. The next two as's, A-S, are attached to a participle, which is attached to the main verb, obedient, and that indicates action. So he's talking about attitudes, and he's talking about action. And we're going to look at both of those as we kind of unfold this text here. The employees, if you're a student, if you're a kid, you've got some attitudes to work on. And you've got some actions to obey with your work, your job, your school, your home. So what do we need to focus off? Point number one, or first, obey your boss with a great attitude. A great attitude. In general, let me ask you this. Do you try to maintain a good attitude? Just in general, let's skip work for a second. Are you kind of a good attitude people, or are you not good attitude? Are you the happy person, or are you the person going, oh, here he comes? When trials hit, do you attempt at counting it all joy, or do you grouse and complain? You know, I don't like teaching this because this is, you know, anytime you teach on something, God tests you. So I got tested yesterday. I didn't do too well. When relationships are strained, do you trust or fall apart? I mean, just think about it. Just generally, attitude. Do you think about attitude? Sometimes you think, okay, I obey, I don't do this, I don't do this. What about your attitude? Joy. How does it exude from you? I mean, let's say you're losing your hair. Just for a second. You're going bald. Okay, I've been told if you grow bald in the front of your head, that means you're a thinker. Okay, and if you grow bald in the back of your head, it means you're a lover. Okay, and if you grow bald on both the front and the back, it means you think you're a lover. Okay, so that's what it means. But no matter what you do, do you have an attitude, a good attitude, no matter what's happening? You know, listen, Christian, please. Some of the biggest issues that you're battling with right now here this morning in your life is your attitude, what you think about. Ladies, what you think about is very important to Jesus Christ. It's very important to your sanctification. What you think about sets your attitude, and ultimately it'll affect your work habits. Take a look at this verse, Philippians 4:8. If you don't have this memorized, you need to. This is a no-brainer for every Christian to know. Let's read it out loud together with conviction. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and if anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. That's to be at home. Your mind is to be at home with these things. And if it's not true and it's not honorable and it's not right, don't go there with your mind. That's what he's saying. Some of us really battle with our obedience and with our attitude because we are not working on what we're thinking and what we allow our minds to dwell upon. And if you're dwelling on things the scripture says to focus on here, you're going to have a good attitude. And for some of you, attitude is your biggest battle. So in Ephesians 6:5, take a look. He tells slaves to have a good attitude. Verse 5, slaves, be obedient to those who are masters according to the flesh. We looked at that last week. Here it is now. Here's our attitude. With fear and trembling in sincerity of your heart as to Christ. Now, simply, that means, number one, work with a sincere attitude. Work with a sincere attitude. How do we do that? Notice verse 5, with fear and trembling. And what that means is, letter A, you take your job seriously by never forgetting you answer to Christ for the work you do. You take your job seriously, remembering that you're working for Christ. You answer to Him for what you're doing. It's not your employer. You answer to Jesus. As a Christian, who owns you? Answer? You answer to Him at your job. Your earthly employer, yes, but Christ overall. You say, as God's true children, yes, we live under grace and we are loved by God, yet in Christ, get this, there is still fear and trembling. Turn over, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. Come on, I want to hear those pages spinning now. Let's create some air in here. Hey, fan those pages. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. Paul, the mighty apostle, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he said this in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 3. I was, this is one of my life verses. I was with you in weakness and in what? Fear and much trembling. That's the mighty Apostle Paul. And yes, those crusty Corinthians were tough on Paul. But did you know that all true Christians do experience fear and trembling? Turn over, if you would, to Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Now, he's speaking of our responsibility in Christian living, and he's contrasting it to God's sovereignty. But he does say we're responsible, and he says this in the inspired text, to every Christian in this room, you are responsible. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12, the last part, 12b, work out your salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Now, the word fear is the same word, this fear and trembling, same word used in Ephesians 6:5, is phobos, where we get phobia from. It means dread and terror. Trembling literally means quaking. Now, you single guys might say this when you met her father for the very first time. I was shaking in my boots, okay? There's a trembling. And understand that God is sovereign in His grace, and He has freely given this to believers, but true Christians are responsible to obey, to use their life for His glory, to show and to share the gospel, to serve others in the church, to put Christ on display by their work and at their workplace. Now, get what's going on here. Get this. Christian slaves knew that their unique behavior was to show their master how Christ can transform a life. Their unique behavior as a slave was to demonstrate to their master how Christ could change a life. That's your responsibility at church as well. That's your responsibility at work as well and at home. To show that Christ can make a dramatic difference. That's the fear and trembling of slaves and the fear and trembling of employees. You know that you're going to answer to Christ for what you've done with your life. Not for your sins. Was that taken care of on the cross? Yes or no? Yes. But you will answer for your works, your deeds for His glory. Now here's a question. Do you want a little fear and trembling in your life today? Then ask yourself this. What are you doing with your life? Only one life soon passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. And men and women, your job is a big part of what you do for Christ. So is your schoolwork, students and kids. So is the way you respond to your parents at home. So Paul says, you will answer to Christ for how you work. So respond with some respectful fear and trembling. The idea that you're working for Him, that you're going to give answer to Him, that you want to make sure that those works, as we talked about last week, are filled with the Spirit for the glory of God. And all those things, those menial things, can be rewardable if they're done filled with the Spirit for the glory of God. Look at the next phrase in verse 5, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. It says, fear and trembling and the sincerity of your heart. Letter B, be genuine in your effort to work hard. Be genuine. Turn, if you would, to Colossians chapter 3. Okay, turn over. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians and Ephesians are kind of parallel books, written primarily at the same time. They have a lot of similar content. Sometimes we check one against the others to see if we're getting this correct. And the parallel book there to Ephesians is Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. He talks to slaves in a similar fashion. And he uses the same word in Ephesians 6, 5, sincerity of your heart. He says, slaves, in all things, verse 22 of Colossians 3, obey those who are your masters on earth, not with external service as those who merely please men, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Are you sincere in your work? Now let me explain. This word sincere is very unique. In Ephesians 6, 5, it is used two ways in the New Testament. Three ways, sincere, and then two other ways. One is generous. To generous. If you're going to be a sincere worker, you're going to be generous. You're not going to hold back. Are you ready for this? Take a look at this verse that's listed for you. The word sincere is actually used in Romans 12, 8, there in your outline. Speaking of the gift of giving, Paul says, he who gives, give with what? Liberality. That's the same word for generous. Liberal. Hey, we're not talking about Republican here, and Democrat, okay? We're not talking about liberal. We're talking about liberality, meaning freedom, open-hearted generosity, super liberality. You give more than you should. At work, he's saying, if you're going to be sincere, don't hold back. Go for it. If they pay you for 1 hour of work, then you give them a full 60 minutes. That's 1 hour. If your sister is dissing your parents, you should over-respect them. If all the other students are texting their girlfriends while in class, you should really work at paying attention. And if all the other employees are playing some computer game online, even if it is Ghost Recon, you work harder on your spreadsheets. Be generous in your work to your employer. Sincere means to be liberal, generous. It also means simplicity. Be sincere if you're going to keep it simple. Notice how Paul uses the word sincerity in Ephesians 6:5. He uses it here in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Look at your outline. He says, but I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity and devotion to Christ. That's the same word, sincere. To be an Ephesians 6:5 sincere means you're going to work simple. Keep it simple at work. Don't get involved in office politics. Don't participate in ripping on the boss. Don't become critical of things that are not true. Don't gripe. Don't trash talk. Don't pick sides. Don't let things get complicated. Do your job. Stay at it. As they say in modern vernacular, get her done. Isn't it true? Come on. Can we be honest? With authority. In our flesh. Don't we often look for excuses not to obey? Come on. I want you to be sincere. Be honest, we actually hunt sometimes for issues to focus on so we don't have to submit. We use those issues as an excuse to sin. You know, the boss is too controlling, too insecure, too aloof, too demanding. The teacher, too difficult, too boring, too fuzzy, too ugly, too liberal. The elders, not passionate about my preferences. They're unapproachable, they're too busy. They don't know my name. My parents, they don't understand me. My husband doesn't listen, doesn't lead, is insensitive, he's a wimp. Therefore, I excuse myself from my obligation to, what? Submit. We look for stuff, we pick it out, and then we, what? Do anything we can to get around it. Are you with me on this? Oh, thank you for nodding. Verse 5, sincerity means keep it simple. Work hard, do your job, don't get sidetracked from what we're responsible. And look back at verse 5 again. Look at it, verse 5. Notice it's sincerity of what? Heart. What is it? Sincerity of what? Heart. The idea here is singleness of heart, wholeheartedness, not half-heartedness is allowed on the job for the Christian. True spirit-filled worker is wholehearted, generous, and focused. You really go for it at work, you stay focused on your job, you do it from your heart. Why? Look at the end of verse 5. It says, as to who? Christ. Now, letter C in your outline, you work for Christ. Why fear and trembling? Why sincere, which is generous and simple? Because you answer to Christ. Christ knows your heart as you work, and because Christ is the one who established that authority over you, in reality, as you work in your job for your boss, you're working for Christ. Don't work horizontally, work vertically. When you get up in the morning, you can smile even if you do work for waste management, because you're working for him, not for them. Isn't that good? Every day, if your boss is rotten, you go, it doesn't matter, because I'm working for Jesus. You're to labor at work as your boss were Christ, and in spite of your boss, do your work as if you're working for Christ. Hey, even when you work like a dog and your boss only gives you a nickel raise, he was so cheap, you still work for Christ. You know? Even when you get blamed for what the foreman did, you still work for Christ. Can you see how liberating this is to a slave in the first century? I mean, how much more should we see this kind of behavior from Christians? Part of our lack of witness in our community is because we're not living these truths out in the world. So your attitude at work is to work sincerely. Number two, work with an unswerving attitude. An unswerving attitude. Christians are to be internally driven at work. Regardless if there's an authority present or not. Are you ready for this? Regardless if there's a camera on you or not, or a GPS reporting on your location moment by moment or not, because you work for Christ, you labor for him unswervingly 24/7. I mean, verse 6 is very straightforward, is he not? Well, look at what he says. Come on, you can see it there. Not by way of what? Eye service as man pleasers. Paul says, Christian slaves, get this. You don't need someone to watch you. You are to work for Christ even when no one's around. Listen up, Christian employee. You should never, I always be careful when I use that word, never and always, but you should never need a supervisor unless you need them to help you. You should never need somebody to watch you, ever. Christian students should never need a teacher in the class. Christian children, saved older kids, shouldn't need constant parental oversight. Why? Because true believers don't do their jobs, verse 6, as eye service, as man pleasers. Eye service is a play on words. It literally means eye slaves. Slaves should not be slaves to the eye. Constantly looking to see who's watching them. Always concerned about who's watching and not watching. Working hard when the master's there and goofing off when the master's gone. Don't be an actor at work. Don't be a hypocrite with your boss. Don't be a phony with your employer. Work with genuine respect from the heart in front of your boss and work the exact same way when they're not watching you. Give your best every hour of every day as if you were serving Jesus Christ himself, because you are. When the cat's away, the mice will what? No, they'll work hard if they're saved, okay? And verse 6 says, you're not at your job or school to man please at all. Now, don't go tell your boss on Monday, the Bible says, I'm not here to please you. Students, don't smart off your teacher. I should get an A. My pastor says, yeah, I'm not here for you. To please is actually to please others to the point of violating a principle, to be a man pleaser here. A man pleaser means seeking the approval of others to the point of disobeying the Bible. Man pleasers will cheat, lie, steal, slander, manipulate in order to get what they want. Advantage. True Christians or slaves and employees please the Lord first, follow his word, and most often that actually does please their employer. Do you understand that most often in our society, when you're working to please Christ, you are pleasing your employer? Because they're going to be really happy with the things that we're talking about here. Very happy. And don't miss this. The Bible says you want to please your authorities. The Bible does affirm that. God does want you to please your boss. In fact, please turn over, if you would, to Titus chapter 2, verse 9. Titus 2, 9. Turn there. This is Paul speaking to Titus on Crete, and they're also slaves on Crete. And he tells Titus to tell the slaves on Crete, in Titus chapter 2, verse 9, urge the bond slaves, take a look at it, to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be what? Well-pleasing. Now, we're not to be man-pleasers, but we are to be man-pleasing. What does that mean? Not to be man-pleasers, but we are to be not man-pleasing. Well-pleasing. Meaning, don't put on a show. Don't merely be externally compliant. Don't work hard when you're watched, goof off when you're not. But do please your employer. Put in a full day's work. Advance your company's goals, make money, Just make sure you never forget that your highest priority is that you please Christ above all. Christian slave, a Christian employee, reports to Christ first, works for Christ first, labors for Christ first, before their boss, before their paycheck, even before their job, before their position. Most of the time, that will make you well-pleasing to your boss and not an eye service man-pleaser. But that goes for school, too. You're to please your teacher to the point of, you know, no compromise. At the point that you're being commanded to go beyond the bounds of Scripture, then you have to please Christ. But you are to be there. You have a good attitude? I mean, really. An unswerving, sincere attitude. Those who do their job with a bad attitude, honestly, are disobedient to God. You do a bad attitude at home, kids to your parents, students at school, employees, husbands, wives. Bad attitudes make you disobedient. And don't be misled. You can smile your way through work. You ever known people like that? They're just, oh, they're all happy, all the time, great attitude, but they still displease Christ because they don't work hard. Have you known people like that? They'll talk about the Lord to everybody to the point that people go, get out of here because you're not doing your job. So Paul's makes sure that not only that you have a good attitude, but also, number two, secondly in your outline, obey your boss with great actions. Got to be attitude and actions. Now, there are two other as's here. Four in these verses, as. Again, we're interpreting here. And the first two didn't have a participle, and so they didn't relate to an action. They related to an attitude. The second two do have a participle with them, and therefore they reflect action. And the two things that a Christian slave or a current employee should do, verse 6, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. That means, number one, work wholeheartedly the way Christ wants. I love this. You notice Paul calls these earthly slaves? What's he call them? They're slaves, but he calls them what? Slaves of what? Look at verse 6. As what? Slaves of what? Slaves of Christ. Hey, these people are owned by a person, but now, as a Christian, God reminds them through Paul that they are first slaves of Christ. By the way, it's the same with you. You may work somewhere else, but you're still the slave of who? Christ. Once Christ purchased you, no matter what you do, now you labor for him. You're his slave now and forever. And you're not primarily a slave of man anymore. You're a slave of the living God, the master of masters. Keep your focus vertical and remember who you work for. Remember who your master is. Your employer is been put in place by your master. So keep that focus vertical. You say, what should I do as a slave of Christ? Verse 6, as a slave of Christ, I doing the will of God from the heart. Now, don't lose the big picture. The main command in this passage is what? Verse 5. What is it? Be obedient. Then there are three participles that basically explain that kind of obedience. And the first one here is doing the will of God from the heart. Doing the will. This is the obedience that he's looking for. You say, what is this doing the will of God? Well, turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Please turn over 1 Thessalonians 5. I'll wait until you get there. This participle, doing the will of God, here in verse 6, means, the doing means make it happen, act it out. And it's the same word used in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11. He says, therefore, encourage one another and build up one another just as you also are what? Doing. So slaves are to make this happen, doing this. What are your employees to make happen at work? What are you students to make happen at school? Answer verse 6, back in Ephesians, it says the will of God. Now, don't go back there yet. Literally, the will of God is the want of God. A lot of my translations actually had the word want there. It's what God wants. And take a look at 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 18. You're still there, hopefully. Verse 18, he says, in everything give thanks, for this is the what? God's will for you in Christ Jesus. What God wants, what he desires, what his will is, what you're supposed to be making happen, is actually found in God's word. God's word is God's will. Slaves, obey your masters according to the word of God. Employees, live this truth of Scripture out at work. Students, put the word of Christ on display. And children, live by the Bible in the home with your parents. And don't miss this. You do the will of God, not because you have to, but verse 6 says, live out the Scripture, follow God's word, because you want to from a regenerated heart in all things become new kind of heart. The word heart here, you might want to even write this down, is from the soul. That's what it means. The word heart here means from the soul, the innermost being. Now, here's some sober news. Non-Christian, if you're here today, you cannot live this way. You don't have the power. If you're a Christian in name only, where you attend church occasionally and it causes you, you know, you had an experience once or religion makes you feel good, these commands are only going to frustrate you. Because God never intended you to try to obey them in your own strength, ever. The command to obey and the clarifying participle to obey according to the will of God, doing and making the will of God happen, can only happen through a transformed heart. A heart that has been forgiven and made new. A heart that has been washed and regenerated. A heart that has the capacity to depend on the Spirit to live through you. And that only happens when you come to an end of yourself. Some of you striving and striving and striving, and you're frustrated and frustrated and frustrated because you're trying to live the Christian life in your own strength. And I got to tell you, it is impossible. Can I hear an amen to that? It's impossible. You need to realize that you stand condemned before God because of your sin. And only when you turn from your sin and depend on Christ to save you by faith, to literally give you a new life, not a new leaf, but a new life, then you have the capacity by God transforming your heart and filling you with His Spirit, then His Spirit lives through you to obey these commands as you depend and rely upon Him. God wants you to work from the heart, from your soul, all of you, as you work directly for Christ. But that can only happen if Christ lives in you and through you. And Paul's reference again to the heart has this idea of wholehearted, no half efforts. Don't go for the C average. Ever know a student like that? Parents, you must be so frustrated. The C average is good enough. You're like, okay. No, don't be a drone at work. Don't just be like it. You should be excelling. Even if you do a menial job, it should be the best. It's because you're working for the King of Kings, the one who purchased you with His very life. Work from the heart. Not so people will notice you, but so people will what? Notice Christ. Ecclesiastes 9:10 there in your notes. Whatever your hands find to do, verily do it with all your might. Paul speaks to slaves, Colossians 3. Whatever you do, he's talking to slaves here, do your work heartily as for the Lord, rather for men. Your work is your witness. Do that for Him. No one is going to notice a waiter who's mediocre. Be the carpenter who's praised for his work. Be the homemaker who's genuinely pursuing Proverbs 31. Be the salesman who serves and share with customers he didn't get. Show your company what Jesus would be like if Jesus were working your job. Show your campus what Jesus would be like if Jesus were taking your classes. Work with your whole heart, working for Christ. What kind of carpenter do you think that Jesus was? Lazy? Cheap? Shoddy? Or hardworking, excellent, and thorough? Well, not only are Christians to work the way Christ wants, but they're also to work hard with affectionate zeal. Affectionate zeal. Now, whoa, what does that mean? Look at verse 7, Ephesians 6, 7. With good will, render service, here's another as to the Lord and not to men. Render service is the second participle. And what he's saying here is for slaves to fulfill the main command to obey in verse 5. It's kind of render service as a play on words. It actually means slaving. So slaves, you are to be slaving. Slaves, obey the work of the slave. Obey by slaving. In other words, what makes a Christian slave unique? Well, then he says, verse 7, you work with goodwill. It's only once in the New Testament right here, but it is used in classical Greek, and it meant affectionate zeal. A slave has a heart that cares. You're zealous for what you do because you know who you're doing it for. Listen, the greatest thing that could happen to you as a result of today is you could walk out of here going, and Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, make sure you start every day going, Lord, this is for You. Every hour, remind yourself, this is for You. I am doing this for You, not for merely my family, not merely for this purpose or the big paycheck or the get that deal. I'm doing this for You. And so that's what goodwill is that it's that idea that
we're wanting to be affectionate in the sense of our work has that relational element, and it's zealous because it's for the Lord of Lords and King of Kings. You don't serve an earthly lord, verse 7. You serve the Lord of Lords, the King. How could you work zealously for a teacher who's a bore? Or for an employer who's gross? As a Christian slave or current employee, you're not serving them. You're serving the only one who matters. The one who's in charge of those who are in charge of you. The headmaster. And that's why it's affectionate zeal. You say, Chris, what could possibly motivate a slave to work with aggressive effort? What could drive an employee to give it all to a boss who's unfair? What could make us zealous at school when everybody else is, whatever, I don't care? Why obey authority? Look at verse 8. Knowing that whatever good thing each one does, he will receive back from the Lord, whether slave or free. Thirdly, in your outline, obey your boss with great motives. See, what does that mean? The answer is amazing. You will be encouraged and challenged and pumped to apply it next week. Let me give you three crucial take-home truths. First, the task of a Christian employee, the first task, is faith. Faith. In John 6:29, Jesus said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent." Understand the context. Some religious people wanted to know what works they could do so they could be right with God. And Jesus said, there's no work that you can do in order to be right with God. God does the work. You believe. You give up your life, your will, your efforts, your religion, your self-defined Christianity. You exchange all of who you are for all of who Jesus is. God in a body was sent to die for your sins that separated you from God in heaven. He rose from the dead to prove that it was all he was really God. It's all true, and he will transform you from the inside out, forgive you, cleanse you, and give you a new inner person, abundant light now and eternal life forever. Jesus Christ has done the work. But you only get right with God by abandoning your life and exchanging it for Christ. Faith and repentance. Where he lives in and through you for God's glory. Have you taken that step? Cry out to God to give you the faith to respond to him. The first step of a Christian employee is faith, dependence, trust. Secondly, as a Christian, you're to put heart into your work. Now, your work could be at home, it could be at school, it could be in your employment. Put heart into your work. You're not to work merely to provide for your family. You're at work for three great reasons. One, number one, to serve Jesus Christ. This whole passage, Ephesians 6:5, slaves be obedient as to Christ, verse 6, as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God, verse 7, render service as to the Lord, not to men. As you serve others as a Christian, you are serving who? Jesus Christ. Housewives, cook that meal as if Jesus were coming over for dinner. That's a lot of pressure, isn't it? Teachers, instruct those students as if Jesus were sitting in your classroom. Because Jesus freed you from his sin, gave you a life, eternal life, a new heart, you want to please him. And all that he gave us at the cost of the death of the cross. To put heart back into your job, remember that, number two, to show off Christ. To show off Jesus Christ. The reason you're a secretary is to show your employer and fellow employees what Jesus Christ is like if Jesus Christ were to work as a secretary. One more time, the reason you're a salesman is to show your employer and fellow employees what Jesus Christ would be like if Jesus Christ were to work as a salesman. The reason you're a student is to show your employer or fellow students and your teachers what Jesus Christ is like if Jesus Christ were to function as a student. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. The glory of God is all of who God is. It is to put all of him on display. Number three, to put heart back in your work, you want to get fired up? Share Jesus Christ. In Acts 1:8, you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all Judea and Samaria, even to the remotest part of the earth. Your Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria is your workplace. 1 Corinthians 5:20, we are ambassadors for Christ. Where? At your workplace. Matthew 13, the one whom sowed the seed on good soil. This is the man who hears the word, understands it, and indeed bears fruit, brings forth 100-fold, 60-fold, 30. Your field that God has given you to throw seed of the gospel is your what? Your workplace. That was not very zealous. Where is it? Workplace. Are you seeing any fruit? Are you praying for fruit? But heart back into your work. Start every Monday through Friday remembering you're there to serve, show off, and share Christ. And the last exhortation, as a genuine believer, repent of pursuing average. Now please listen. Christians are hopelessly committed to average. They compare themselves to others. They go, hey, I'm okay. They're strongly, today, our day, Christians are strongly committed to lack of commitment. They're not faithful. They don't work hard. They don't give sacrificially. They don't serve diligently. They never follow Christ with any great cause. They don't prepare their lesson. They don't call their disciples. They don't reach out to families. They don't come prepared to love others because that is what everyone else does. They are average, and you and I need to repent. Turn from average to become normal. You know what a normal Christian is? A normal Christian is the one who compares himself to Jesus Christ, looks at the Word of God and says, I fall way short. They repent daily and they say, I'm living up to His standard and not to what I see around me. Amen? Let's repent of being average. Let's at the workplace be people who go, wow, there is something unique about that person. The way they work, the way they maintain, the attitudes they hold, and God will be glorified. Let's pray together, shall we?